We're looking at the ministry in Corinth, and we saw the first half of it last time, and that last time actually has been a few weeks ago, and so we're going to review a bit. We're looking at chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Now, this afternoon, we're going to be focusing on verses 6 through 11, all right? So we've looked at verses 1 through 5. Again, we're going to review it a little bit, but we're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 through 11 this afternoon. Now, we saw last time that the missionaries had moved from Athens to the immoral city of Corinth. And Paul enters the city alone. And but let's recall what we saw last time, all right? First of all, we said Paul's companions in Corinth, verses 1 through 3. Then we saw Paul's coming to Corinth in verse 1. And he writes there, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And we said Constable gave us the lay of the land there, the situation that Paul finds himself in at Corinth. He writes this, Silas and Timothy had evidently rejoined Paul in Athens, 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Before leaving Athens, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. And Silas went to somewhere in Macedonia, chapter 18, verse 5, perhaps Philippi, Philippians 4, 16. Paul arrived in Corinth without these fellow missionaries, and they joined him in Corinth later. So Paul arrives in Corinth alone. We mentioned that a moment ago. But not only was he alone, he was a discouraged man at this time. God had sent him on this missionary journey, and although it didn't quite work out the way probably he expected, thought it would work out, his message had very generally not been well received. Now, obviously, some did, but generally speaking, his message was not well received, particularly of all things with the Jewish people. Paul was Jewish, and the fact is that his own people had rejected what he had to say. And they were the ones that kind of were stirring up the crowds and causing problems. Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens were all tremendously difficult ministries. As he comes now into Corinth, he also has to work to make ends meet. So you can't, you know, do ministry full time. Obviously now he's got to be able to eat. He's got to be able to put food on his table. Paul was also coming to a place that was notoriously steeped in immorality. So this wasn't a wonderful situation that he's walking into. And we do know from other passages that Paul was not in good shape. He was discouraged as he marches into Corinth at this time. But God had plans for him. And B, in our outline from last week, we saw Paul's companions are detailed in verse 2. And the scripture tells us in verse 2 that he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So it seems as though these two were already believers before Paul came to Corinth. And they had moved from Rome because of the persecution of Claudius that we mentioned last time. And then we see in verse 3, Paul's commonality with his friends. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So here he has a tremendous opportunity. He has to work. He's come into town discouraged, but now he's able to work with a couple of very fine Christian people, and he finds encouragement through them. How wonderful. Not only that, he's staying with them. He's living with them. So he's living with them. He's working with them. We can only imagine some of the conversations that they had, some of the encouragement that went back and forth between Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. So God had provided for Paul at this point. He was beaten up from the persecution. He was lonely. And here a couple who were both believers and in the same profession were provided for him. They also invited Paul, as I said a moment ago, to stay with them. And here he worked side by side with them. Now notice they're called tent makers. And we only think of one thing when we think of tent makers, and that is they made tents. That was one of the things that they made. But the Greek word here actually means leather workers. So it includes more than just tents. Obviously, tents were made of leather at that juncture and at that time. And so, yeah, they were tent makers, but it was more than that. There were leather goods, I'm sure, that they had made. They were, putting together. And then we find number two, Paul's ministry in Corinth, verses 4 through 11. And we're going to look at verses 4 and 5, and then we'll see our passage here tonight. But notice, first of all, Jewish ministry, verse 4. In other words, he was in the synagogue every Sabbath. And so once again, Paul was using the methodology of to the Jew first here, which he did every time, every city. It was God's method. There in the synagogue, he reasoned with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. In other words, what were called the Gentiles of the gate. In other words, they had not adopted all of the ways to become a proselyte, but they believed in Israel's God, and they were, they had faith in Israel's God, that he was the true God. So here he reasons with these people in the synagogue. And then verse 5, it says, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. So as the men brought good news about the Thessalonian church, Paul here was comforted. He was no doubt overjoyed. More good news. Silas and Timothy also brought money to Paul from the Philippian church. The men also related some slander that was going on about Paul. It probably wasn't wonderful for him to hear that, but it's good that he was able to deal with it. They presented some questions that the Thessalonians had concerning the return of Christ. And at that point, this prompted Paul to write the epistle to the Thessalonian church. And so 1 Thessalonians is written at this time. Then it says Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. He could do that now because at this point he had money now from the Philippians. He was able to dedicate himself. He didn't have to work a full-time job and minister at the same time. So now he's able to dedicate himself entirely to ministry, which was good news. And notice, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Again, the focus here at first was on Jewish evangelism. Now, keep in mind that the Jewish ministry in Corinth was not a complete failure, at least from a human perspective. There were some very favorable results. Crispus, he was the synagogue ruler, and his household were saved and baptized, and we're going to see that in verse 8. Think about that now. And we're going to see an interesting situation that developed as a result of this. But get this. The synagogue ruler, the guy who was in charge at the synagogue, he was saved and he was baptized. He was one that Paul actually personally baptized, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Then we see, secondly, a Gentile ministry. We saw a Jewish ministry, notice a Gentile ministry, and we see that in verses 6 through 8. Notice verse 6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So Paul here presenting the gospel, not getting a great reception here either. The opposition to Paul's message occurs once again. And once again, this opposition is not from Gentiles, it's from his own people. It's from the Jewish people. And once again, he says, "I'm turning to the Gentiles. You've rejected me in this city. I'm turning to the Gentiles." By the way, this doesn't mean he was absolutely turning to the Gentiles at this point. What he's saying is, here in this city, this is the way it's going to be. I'm no longer ministering to Jews. You have rejected Christ. I am now turning to the Gentiles with the message. I'm going to spend all of my time working with them. And notice in verse 6, the word resisted is used. But when they resisted, now this is an interesting word. Its early use was as a military term. And one lexicon, in fact, it was Donker's lexicon, says that it meant set opposite to, range in battle against. Donker suggests here that it's an extension of the military image and means line up against, oppose, resist. So some were in, as it were, in battle array against him here. They were opposed to him, these Jewish people. They lined up against him. They opposed. They resisted him. And notice it says they blasphemed. Probably not referring to God here, because this is a reference to Paul. You know, the word blaspheme is used for slander in the New Testament. That's what we're talking about here. So instead of blaspheming God, it's not talking that about that here. It's talking about blaspheming or demeaning Paul. The word here could be translated slandered, reviled, defamed. So they were slandering, they were reviling, they were defaming the Apostle Paul. Here he is preaching the gospel, and they're sitting back, folding their arms and saying, Paul, you're such a fool. Paul, do you really believe that? I mean, you sat at the feet of one of the greatest teachers of all times, and you've gone off in this Jewish cult, and now you're talking about Jesus and all of that? Have you completely lost your mind? And so they resisted him. They defamed him. They slandered him. What did he do? He shook out his garments. Now, what does that mean? I mean, you know, we get some dirt on our garments sometimes and we, you know, brush them off or shake them out. Of course, they had the long robes at the time. He had his tunic on. And symbolically, he was taking and shaking out his tunic. Now, what does that mean? Now, to our culture, it really doesn't mean a whole bunch. It just says that, you know, we kind of say that's a little weird. You know, why did he do that? But it was a symbolic action that meant something in this culture. Although not exactly the same, it does remind us a bit of chapter 13 and verse 51 that has a similar meaning to it. Look at chapter 13 and verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Kind of the same idea. I've had it with you. And so the idea of shaking dust off your feet is, you know, you get up, you shake your dust off your feet, and you say, I'm moving on from you. Well, here we're talking about shaking out the garments with a similar meaning here. Fruchtenbaum says that the act here was a Jewish symbol of renunciation and casting off of all contact. What is he saying? I'm done with you. You're accountable to God, but I'm done with you. You know, I've done everything I can. And so he shakes off his garment and he walks on and goes to the Gentiles. And he says, your blood be on your own heads. Fruchtenbaum says again that this expression is, quote, a solemn disclaimer of responsibility. Paul was pure from their blood because he had fulfilled his responsibility of Romans 1:16. He had given them the gospel, in other words. Paul was pure from their, from now on, he was going to the Gentiles. While this was the turning point for Corinth, it was a local change for this particular city, not a dispensational change or a national change. In other words, it wasn't, no longer is Paul ever going to speak to Jewish people again. No, he would still go to the Jew first and also the Greek. He would always start in the synagogues, but not in Corinth. He was done with the Jews in Corinth because they had rejected him. He goes on. After Corinth, Paul again went to the Jew first, for the principle of Romans 1:16 holds good for the entire church age. And Paul says to them, I am clean. Your blood be upon your own head, but I'm clean. Paul says, I've done what I had to do. I've done what I could for you. He was righteous. He was not responsible for the Jews' rejection of his message. They now had to answer directly to God for rejecting the message that Paul had delivered. Look with me for a minute at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Ezekiel 33 and verses 1 through 6. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to read it in the New English Translation, the NET Bible. Pretty good. By the way, it is free. It's online. You can get it online, and you can access it there. And I find that there's some helpful translations sometimes. Don't always like it, but again, it is a very good translation. And let me just read it from there. You read along with your own translation. But notice Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, suppose, and again, this is not, this is obviously not Paul, but it relates to the situation. This is talking about Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, suppose I bring a sword against the people, and the people of the land take one man from their borders and make him their watchman. He sees the sword coming against the land, blows the trumpet, and warns the people. But there is one who hears the sound of the trumpet, yet does not heed the warning. Then the sword comes and sweeps him away. He will be responsible for his own death. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not heed the warning. So he's responsible for himself. If he had heeded the warning, he would have saved his life. But suppose the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people. Then the sword comes and takes one of their lives. He is swept away for his iniquity, but I will hold the watchman accountable for that person's death. Paul is saying, I'm the watchman. I'm not responsible. I sounded the trumpet. I warned you. Now your blood is upon your own head. This is what Paul is saying. By the way, there's a good application for us as well. You know, we all have people that do not know Christ around us. We may have relatives, we may have friends, we may have others that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to be a watchman in our communities, in our churches, wherever we are called to be a watchman. We are called to declare the Lord Jesus Christ to others, to tell them that if they receive Jesus as Savior, that they can come to know Him, that they can know that they're on their way to heaven. They don't have to hope that they're going to get to heaven someday. But you can come to know Christ. We are watchmen in the same way. But folks, if we don't warn them, guess where the responsibility lies? Right on us. Their blood is on our hands then. We need to be faithful watchmen. Ezekiel here was called to be a faithful watchman. You warn them. If they don't listen, that's their fault. But Ezekiel, if you don't warn the people, that's your fault. You have the responsibility to warn people. And folks, it's the same way with us. We have the responsibility to tell others about Jesus Christ. We have the responsibility to share Christ with others. And if we don't do it, their blood is upon our hands. It's our responsibility. It's our fault. So we need to be faithful in sharing the gospel. So back to Acts again. Verse 6, chapter 18. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And again, we've heard this before. And as Fruchtenbaum explained before, it's not a permanent shift, but it's a shift for the ministry in Corinth. It was over with the because of the rejection of the Jewish people. And then notice in verse 7. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, I want you to get the picture where this is. They're in the community, okay? In the city, and right next to, adjacent to, right next door to the synagogue is where this guy lives and where Paul begins to meet with Christians. Do you think that created some issues? Do you think that maybe it kind of stirred up a little trouble because of the opportunity? I mean, God had opened up the opportunity to meet at this man's house. And by the way, his name here, Titius Justus, identifies him as a Roman. He's a Gentile who was a proselyte of the gate. Remember, a worshiper of God. We saw that before. And had come to know Christ. And it may be that this one is the one called Gaius in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. Might be the same guy. In other words, his full name, and this wouldn't have been unusual, his full name was probably Gaius Titius Justus, if that's the case. Interesting. If so, this was another one whom Paul had personally baptized according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. So interesting. We don't know precisely. But anyhow, here they are meeting right next door. And imagine that. How conspicuous was this? Pretty conspicuous. Here he is meeting next door to the synagogue. It must have absolutely infuriated the Jews. Imagine people gathering. Maybe they gathered on a daily basis. And so, while the Jews were gathering at the synagogue on the Sabbath, perhaps the Christians were doing the same as well. If they met from, day to day, they may very well have done that. So imagine the crowds coming both places and both areas, and it was rather conspicuous that, he used to come to the synagogue. Oh, yeah, he used to come to the synagogue. And they're seeing empty places, in the synagogue because they're next door. They're next door to the church or to the synagogue. So this absolutely, no doubt, infuriated these people. And notice verse 8. Here's something else that wasn't real popular either. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So not only does he have, there's some empty spots. Oh, yeah, they go to the church that's next door. Not only was there that, but now where's Crispus? He used to take care of the synagogue. Oh, he's next door too. He's a Christian now. He had believed in Jesus. And again, you can imagine the leadership in the synagogue. They're infuriated. They hate Paul. They hate what's going on. It absolutely infuriates. And not only that, notice what it says here in verse 8. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Oh, great. And now they got these crowds meeting now. Who knows how many they had? I don't know how big Titius Justus's house was. It may have been large. I don't know. But all of this is very conspicuous. It's going on. It's not like they're meeting secretly. And here Crispus, by the way, he's called the leader of the synagogue. One lexicon said that this individual was an official whose duty it was especially to take care of the physical arrangements for the worship services. So he was the individual that went in, he set up, he took care of things, he probably cleaned up a bit, whatever he had to do. So, and this guy wasn't just anybody, okay? This was an extremely significant individual that came to know Christ. Imagine that. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So the conversion of Crispus and his oikos, by the way, his household, jolted some people into believing the message of the gospel. I mean, surely it would. It's like, Crispus got saved? Crispus believed in Christ? Am I hearing that right? Is that possible? They find out it's true and they begin thinking about their own lives. Well, if that message affected Crispus and his whole household, I'm going to consider this because, you know, he's a credible individual. And no doubt this infuriated the Jews even further now, people getting saved. They saw this crowd meeting next to the synagogue. They pass by on the Lord's day and see this crowd meeting at the synagogue. Crispus is there with him. They definitely weren't happy. And then in verses 9 through 11, we find divine encouragement. You think Paul needed it? Oh, yes. You know, God always knows when we need encouragement and provides us with it. Now, he doesn't talk to us the way he did here through a vision, but God does encourage us different ways in our lives. And here, he encouraged Paul, the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Fascinating. Paul was about ready to encounter more persecution, and God knew that he needed to personally, himself, encourage Paul. Now, again, God speaks to us, though, through his word. He doesn't speak to us in person, but we have his book. We're able to read God's word. We're able to find encouragement from this book. We don't need God to speak to us verbally any longer because we have his book. We have his word. Let me ask you, do you spend time every day in God's book? You're not going to find encouragement, Christian, if you don't spend time in God's word every day. You will get discouraged. It will be horrible at times if you don't walk with God. We talked about that this morning. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Now, a vision normally we think of as more when one is awake, but here is Paul asleep. You'd think maybe God talk about a dream here. This was not a dream, though. It was a vision. So anyhow, it was a vision in the night. Maybe he was awake. I mean, we don't know. It doesn't say he was sound asleep. But notice here, the Lord appeared to Paul at critical times of his life, and here he does. We have seen that through many circumstances, Paul was encouraged. We saw by the giving of the Philippians. We saw by the coming of his companions back to Corinth. You know, all of these were encouraging signs. By the word that the Thessalonians were doing much better than maybe he had suspected. And so through many circumstances, Paul was encouraged. But here we see the Lord personally encouraging him in the face of discouragement and fear. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever picture the Apostle Paul being afraid? I don't know that I do. I don't know that I have it in the back of my mind. Oh yeah, Paul was a fearful person. I don't believe he was. But understand at this point, according to the text, Paul was afraid. He's into some kind of threatening circumstances, and maybe more than is even mentioned here. I mean, we don't know. But, you know, we can relate to all of this. We fear as well at times. Maybe in the area of presenting Christ to others, we become afraid. Maybe in how our family members are going to react when we present Christ to them, and we are afraid. We can relate. Now, why was he to stop fearing and keep on witnessing in verse 9? Notice what it says. "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." That's a solution to a lot, is that God's with us. Paul was afraid. You know, that's pretty neat. The Bible records Paul as being afraid because it means, you know, we get the idea sometimes that these people in Scripture were these spiritual giants that never did anything wrong, that never had any weakness, that always trusted God in spite of anything that happened. But here we find that Paul is scared. Once again, as I mentioned before, we don't normally think of Paul in this light. We don't think of him as a Casper Milquetoast scared little thing, you know. And he wasn't. He wasn't. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had all of these other terrible things happening to him. He had been threatened many, many times. He'd been chased out of cities. And here we find Paul afraid. Folks, there are going to be times when we have fear in our lives too. And according to the text here, Paul's solution was, "For I am with you." I'm with you, Paul. You know, how about a mom? A mom and child. Here's the child, the middle of a thunderstorm, or maybe dad, mom and dad. A child runs to mom and dad in the middle of a thunderstorm because it's so noisy, it's so horrible. Let me ask you a question. What are the parents going to do? "Hang on, son, I'll stop the rain and the thunder." Is that going to happen? Of course not. You know, parents aren't almighty that somehow, I mean, seriously, what is a parent going to do with a thunderstorm?
Just hold the child.
Hold a child, that's right. Well, what's the big deal? Well, I want them to be, you know, I want my mom and dad near me. It makes all the difference in the world. If they're with mom and dad, then they feel protected. They feel okay if they're with mom and dad. You know, God is saying here that I'm with you, Paul. Christ is saying, I'm with you, Paul. That should banish all fears. Because we don't have an individual in the Lord Jesus Christ who, just provides comfort for us and can do nothing. Okay? Bless you. But we have an individual who can provide comfort for us, who can do anything and everything. He's omnipotent. So how much better should that make us feel? Paul, I'm with you. Exodus chapter 3, what did he say to Moses? "I'll be with you, Moses." Deuteronomy and Joshua, both books. He said to Joshua, "I'll be what? With you. You don't need to be afraid. I'm going to be with you." Deuteronomy 31, verse 8 and verse 23. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 17. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 12 indicates that if he's not with us, it should bring us fear. Judges 6 verse 16, God said to Gideon, "I'll be what? With you." His presence should dispel all fear, and in our lives as well. His presence should dispel all fear. Folks, we just need to remember he's always with us. We don't need to be afraid because he's always there. We just need to trust in him. And he goes on, "I'm going to be with you, and because of that, no man will attack you in order to harm you. They may threaten, but," he's saying, "look, I'm going to protect you. So don't be scared. Don't be afraid, Paul. You have my very presence with you. And the fact that I'm with you means that no one is going to attack you. No one is going to harm you." Keep in mind, folks, that we are immortal until God calls us home. Do you ever think about that? You and I, it's the same way. Until God is done with us, we're not going anywhere. Not all the demons in the world can change what God has for us. The devil himself cannot change what God has for us. His will be accomplished. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to have problems. It doesn't mean that we can fail, and because we do, and God judges that as well. God sometimes brings Christians home early because they fail. So it's not to say that. But the fact is, folks, that we are immortal until God is done with us. We shouldn't fear. We shouldn't wring our hands and be afraid. If it's our time to go home, we will. But if not, we need to stand up boldly. Either way. And then he goes on, for I have many people in this city, so don't be scared. No one's going to attack you to harm you. And there's many people in this city. In other words, there were many who were going to come to Christ there. There's lots more, Paul. You just stay there and keep working. I have my hand of protection on you. There's going to be a bunch of people that are going to come to Christ. I have many people in this city. Paul was simply to be faithful to his call in order to see them come to Christ. How much bolder do you think Paul was now? Do you think his fear suddenly went away? Oh, no question about it. Paul knows God has a job for him. He's immortal until God's done with him, and he knows for sure that this point is not the time when God is done with him. There's more. And there's going to be an effective ministry, Paul. People are going to get saved. Don't worry about all those people rejecting you. I've got a lot of people that are going to come to Christ in this city because of your ministry. Verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months. So there he is, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Oh, no, he didn't have fear. He wasn't afraid. He was willing to do what God had told him to do. So Paul trusted the Lord's word, and he took courage. We need to do the same thing. We need to trust God's word, and we need to take courage to do everything that God calls us to do. Do we, Christian? Do we, believer? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never trusted in Christ as Savior from sin. Maybe that's the first thing. In fact, it is. If you don't know Christ, that's the first thing that needs to take place. You need to trust Christ today. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to a point in your life and you've realized I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, and you have completely trusted Christ to save you from your sin? By an act of your will, you have taken Christ to save you from your sin. The Bible tells us plainly in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only unique Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you trust him today if you've never done that? And Christian, if you're here today and maybe you're discouraged or maybe you're afraid, we need to take exhortation from the passage here today. Paul here, he was afraid, but he trusted God and he obediently followed God's will in staying put until his mission was over. And folks, we need to stay put where we are in this life and fulfill what God has chosen for us and fulfill our mission. So he stayed there, Paul did, and ministered there a year and a half, which, by the way, was second only in length of time to his 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. So he spent a lot of time here in Corinth. And we just not long ago spent some time going through 2 Corinthians, and we see why the Apostle Paul maybe has such emotion there in 2 Corinthians, because he had spent time with these people, a year and a half. He'd ministered to them. It wasn't just in and out. He'd seen many, many people come to know Christ through this ministry. And that's why the emotion there that we have seen in the book of 2 Corinthians. Well, as we close tonight, has the Holy Spirit worked in your heart? Do you know Christ as your Savior, first of all? And then number two, are you walking with him?